Morning, Southridge. How are you doing this morning? We are entering into the Christmas season, and since we just finished a whole series with Latin words in it, I thought we would start with another Latin word this morning, Adventus. Anyone know what that Latin word means? That's the English. We transliterated into English called Advent, but it means coming. And so Christmas is the season that we look to for the coming of Jesus Christ. And when we celebrate Advent in the church, if you've been around in the church for a number of years, you'll realize that there's kind of four main themes to Advent. And the themes are hope, peace, joy, and love. And the last 4 years at Southridge, we've taken each one of those themes for our Christmas kind of series, and we've done it, and we finally made it to love this year. So now you can begin loving everybody now that we finally made it there. So you have peace, you have hope, and you have joy. Now it's love. When I ask people about, you know, what does the Bible say about love? What are your favorite verses about love? You know, what are some of the verses that come to mind? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? When Pam and I do premarital counseling, one of the pieces of homework we give our students is that they have to go and, you know, search the Bible about what it talks about marriage and love. And usually, without fail, they come back the next time, and 1 Corinthians 13 is part of that discussion. Here's the thing. Paul never wrote that part of the letter to married people. And even though we take this love chapter, this 1 Corinthians 13, and we often use it at weddings and talk about it there, or we talk about it in our marriages, when Paul wrote that part of his letter, he was actually addressing the church. And when he writes 1 Corinthians 13, he's basically telling us how God understands love and his definition of love. And it's not just for the marital relationship, it's for all our relationships. And so I wanted this morning, and for this series on love, I thought it might be good if we did spend a little bit of time talking about 1 Corinthians 13, and then jumping into some of the Christmas story. So actually, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, but I want to read this verse from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 first. So listen, this is what Paul writes, and this is part of the definition of what love actually looks like. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And as I was thinking about love and Christmas, when I was reading this verse, the one phrase really jumped out at me. And it's that one phrase about love always trusts. And I thought about that and I went, wow. That's a tough definition of love. Like, do we actually experience that definition of love in our lives? Can we honestly say that the people we love in our life, that we always trust them? Whether it's our spouse, whether it's our children, whether it's our parents, whether it's friends. Is that definition of love true for us? Because I think it's actually a hard definition to really live out in our lives and in our relationships. How do we live the type of love and show the type of love that always trusts? Usually, you know, when we're doing premarital, or if you've ever gone to marriage counseling, one of the things that you'll hear is you have to be really careful in marriage when you use two words. First one is never, and the second one is always. And when you're talking about your relationship with your spouse and you're maybe in a heated discussion and you say, I never, fill in the blank. Generally, that's not true. And when you say, you always, fill in the blank. Generally, that's not true either. But we're usually making our case in the argument. And so to really make ourselves look good, we say, I never, or I always, and you never, you always, and that's to put them down, right? And so how do we, when Paul comes along and says, look, love, to really understand God's view of love, part of that facet of love is that it always trusts. How do we actually live that out? Can we honestly say, I always trust because I love you? So I want to spend some time looking at someone who I believe actually does a pretty good job of living that definition of love out in the Christmas story. So Matthew chapter 1, let me just read verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now we read that verse, and through our North American eyes, we look at, okay, Mary was engaged, pledged, that's what we would translate, to be married to Joseph. And before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. The hard part is, if we're going to really understand what Joseph ends up struggling with here, is we have to understand the Jewish view of marriage. So if you grew up in Jesus' day, as a Jewish boy or girl, this is normally what would happen. Your parents would look at you, and then they would look for a wife or a husband for you. Right? Culture of the day, you don't really get to choose your own spouse. It was more a family decision. And so even as a child, they may look at you and go, okay, we know who you're going to marry. And it might be, you know, the girl in the next village or the boy in the village. And they have a conversation with that child's parents, and it all gets arranged. I mean, we do this to some extent today. You know, with our kids, we kind of joke when they're little and they're playing with other friends, and they go, oh, that might be a good batch, right? But in the Jewish day, it was serious business. And if the parents couldn't actually find a spouse for their child, they would actually hire matchmakers who would go and then look for a suitable spouse for their child. And so you were... And that was often known as an engagement. Even though it wasn't a ring on a finger, it was kind of, hey, this is the intention. You're going to get married when you guys become of age. And so during that period, you could break that engagement. There's nothing, you know, saying you had to get married, but it would generally, when you were put together in Jewish culture, you would come to the day of what they called the betrothal day or the betrothal period. And this period was basically solidifying that commitment that you were going to get married. In the Jewish day and Jewish culture, once you were betrothed, you were legally married, even though you didn't live with each other. And the betrothal period lasted for about a year. And so when Scripture tells us that Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph, it means that she is in the betrothal period. They have made that commitment, and she is legally married under Jewish law. In fact, if you study some of Jewish law, they have this really unique phrase sometimes where it says about a woman who's lost her betrothed. So her husband has, or her legal husband has died before they can consummate the marriage, before it becomes, finally she moves into the house. And this is the language they use, a virgin who is widowed. Like that, we can't even grasp that concept. How could you be a virgin and be widowed, right? To us, marriage is the coming together, the union, the consummation. It all happens on that wedding day, and that's when you get married. But no, in Jewish law, you were married legally when you were betrothed, and then you had this period of a year, and it's during that year that Mary gets pregnant. And then you read on in verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. We look at that and we go, well, isn't she just engaged? No, she's legally married to Joseph. And Joseph's looking at her and he goes, my betrothed wife is pregnant and I know I didn't do it. And he's faced with a dilemma. What do I do with my wife? In this understanding of really trying to understand what the thought process of Joseph, we have to understand that for a male, a Jewish male, one of the highest priorities for a Jewish male was to be righteous. Not only to look righteous, but to actually be righteous, to do what God had commanded to do, to live the laws. And when or if something happened that would affect that righteousness, a male would lose face in his culture. And so Joseph is coming along and he's going, my wife is pregnant, it's not mine. And if I marry her, that will affect my righteous standing before God because I'm going to bring something that is impure into my marriage. And so when he's looking at that, he basically has his dilemma. How do I maintain my righteousness? And yet, obviously, he cared for Mary because here's the thing. When you read the rest of the Gospels, when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, when Jesus interacts with other leaders of the culture, and he comments on their righteousness, what is normally taking place? Normally, the Pharisee or whoever it is publicly displaying something that makes him appear righteous before the nation. Whether it was prayer, whether it was how much offering they were giving, it was always a public display. And so if Joseph really, really wanted to appear righteous in his village, what do you think he would have done? He would have divorced her publicly. Because if he does it quietly, one of the things that could still happen is people could think that Joseph and Mary messed up. But if publicly he goes out and says, look, my wife has committed adultery, it's not mine. That's how he saves his righteousness. That's how he appears righteous before the village eyes. But no, obviously he deeply cared for Mary. Because the other aspect of declaring her adultery is that the law of the day said that an adulteress received what penalty? Death by stoning. And now that might not have been practiced as much during that day, but it's still a possibility. And so Joseph is faced with the dilemma, do I protect my integrity, my righteousness, how I am looked at by others? Or do I divorce her publicly? Or even if I divorce her publicly, then what about her? Where does that leave her? She could even die. And so his dilemma comes down as, well, I'm going to divorce her quietly. To him, that was the best of both worlds. He could maintain his sense of righteousness before God. He, in his own heart, knew he would be righteous before God. And yet, at the same time, trying to protect his wife. And so he's there. He's going, okay, I'm going to do this. And then what happens? But after, in verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I read that and I thought, man, Joseph, you got ripped off. I mean, think about Mary. If you know the story, Mary gets what? A visit from an angel during the day. Joseph, he's sleeping. He's sleeping and God sends an angel in his dreams to tell him this message. I don't know about you, but I rarely remember my dreams. And then to wake up and think, wow, God spoke to me in my dream. What kind of stretch does that take for you to actually believe that God would speak to you in a dream? Why wouldn't God just take the safe route and just say, hey, just like Mary, angel during the day, I'm just going to show you an angel during the day, speak to you. You have, you know, no doubts about it. For some reason, God decides to speak to Joseph by an angel in a dream. And here's the amazing thing. Joseph takes it as a word from God and does it. And as I was looking at that, two things stood out to me. One, it appears that God knows how best to talk to us. For Mary, it needed a face-to-face angel visit. For Joseph, all he needed was a dream where an angel shows up. And I think that's the same for us. God knows exactly how to speak into your life. He knows what it'll take for you to listen to him. And some of you, it's the word of God that you got to be in every day. For others, it's a conversation with someone you trust. For others, it's a situation or a circumstance that he speaks to you in. For some of you, it's a message on a Sunday morning. But this I know, God knows how to speak to you if you are willing to listen. See, in the Jewish day, part of their understanding of how God speak, he would speak through dreams. So it's not a big stretch that God would come to Joseph in a dream. His culture prepared him for that. And yet, at the end of the day, Joseph has to make a decision, doesn't he? He has to decide whether he's going to do what God has asked him to do. And when it comes to love and when it comes to trust, here's one of the things that I see in Joseph. Your love is tested when trusting doesn't make sense. If we want to say that we love somebody, and that if part of that definition that God gives us of love is love always trusts, there are going to be times in that relationship when that is going to be tested, because there are going to be times when things just don't make sense. They just don't make sense. You see, when Joseph was going through the thought process of, my wife is pregnant, she obviously committed adultery, she betrayed me, the right thing to do is to divorce her. And God comes along and says, look, the right thing is actually the wrong thing in this situation, because it's a God thing. Did you catch that? The right thing that he thought he should do was actually the wrong thing that God doesn't want him to do, because it's a God thing that's going on here. And too often we live our lives and we make our decisions because we think it's the right thing. And yet sometimes God comes along and says, well, actually, your right thing is a wrong thing, because it's a God thing, and I need you to do the wrong thing that you think is the right thing. Sometimes trusting God just doesn't make sense. And if we say we love God, and that definition is love always trusts, there are going to be moments in our spiritual life where God asks us to do something which we think is the wrong thing, but it's the right thing, it's the God thing, and he wants us to step out and do it, even when it doesn't make sense. I read an article this week about church leadership, and the author of it was asking this question. He asked this question in it: is wisdom killing your trust in God? And what he was saying throughout the article is that as leaders, when we get older and we've had a lot of experience leading, and especially if we're successful as leaders, and whether it's in the business world, in the church world, in the home world, whatever it is, what happens is when something comes to us for a decision, what we tend to do, the older we get, the more successful we are, we tend to rely on our wisdom to make the decision. Because we have a great track record of making good decisions. And when we were younger, maybe we prayed about the decision because we didn't have all the wisdom we needed and we needed to search God. But as we get older, we become more successful, we have more to protect, more to lose, we start using wisdom as our default mechanism. I'm not saying that's wrong. But what can happen sometimes is our fear can masquerade as a wise choice. And we can defend our decision because it is the wise decision, and we will say it is the right decision. And sometimes God comes in and says, no, the right decision you think you're doing is actually the wrong decision, because the wrong decision is my decision for you. And that's what Joseph is wrestling with here. His love in God is tested because it doesn't make sense in the normal operating day of life. And yet, how does he respond? Verse 24 says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home, meaning that he ended the betrothal period. He brought her into his house as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Even when it didn't make sense to him, even when he knew it would cost him in his reputation, because here's how it would play out in his village. If Mary's pregnant during the betrothal period and Joseph goes through with the marriage, it just means one thing. Him and Mary messed up during the betrothal period. And so he and Mary would carry the shame of that messing up, that mistake, for the rest of their marriage in that community. Didn't make sense to him why God, but he trusted God and went ahead and obeyed him. And as we see and we get into more of the story, we realize that his love for God meant that he trusts God and that he would obey him. The next time we run into Joseph is in chapter 2, verse 13. And the first 13 verses of chapter 2 tell us the story of the Magi. So Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem. We know that from Luke chapter 2. And Jesus is born in the manger, and they end up staying there for a couple years. And the Magi, the wise men, come looking for Jesus. They go to Herod. Herod says, hey, I'd like to know who the king is too, and because I want to worship him, but really he just wants to kill him. And so the Magi end up in Bethlehem. They find Jesus. They find Joseph. They find Mary. They give them the gifts, and then they're warned by God. They go back a different direction. By a different direction. They don't tell Herod. And that's where we get in chapter 2, verse 13. It says, when the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Another moment, another dream, another moment in time where Joseph has to test out his love for God. Do I trust God with what he's telling me to do? Do I trust him? And what is the trust involved this time? The trust this time involves of letting things go. He has to pack up in the middle of the night, take his wife, take his young child, and flee to Egypt. And let everything else remain. Whatever he can grab, he's got to take it. He doesn't have days. He doesn't have weeks. He doesn't have time to plan this out. He has that night to get up and go. You think letting it go is a Disney theology. It's not. It's a biblical theology. When God tells us that love always trusts, sometimes that trust is expressed enough in us having to let things go. Sometimes it's parents letting their children go. Sometimes it's us letting a job go. Sometimes it's us letting security and comfort go. You see, when our lives spin out of control, when there's things that are happening, whether we're sick or other things beyond our control, that's usually the sign or in the time when our love for God is tested, and the test usually is, can I let that stuff go? Can I just leave it with God and just do what God asked me to do? Joseph and Mary had to let it go and run to Egypt. Now, Egypt, if you know biblical history, is a place that Jews often ran to when they faced trouble. If you read the Old Testament, oftentimes Jews, when they were in trouble, ran to Egypt. And so there was actually a lot of Jews living in Egypt. In this time, it's estimated in the city of Alexandria alone, 1 million Jews lived there. And so it wasn't like they were running into the total unknown. They were running to Egypt where they would meet some of their countrymen. They could settle in an area and have community there. And so it wasn't as bad as just, woo, just go into the wild, go into the total unknown. But here's the thing. I would think that if given a choice, Joseph would not have run to Egypt. He would have run back to his village, his family ancestral home, where everything he knew about, where he knew all the people, where he knew what life would look like. But instead, God says, no, I need you to go to Egypt. Go. And he goes. And then, picking up the story again, after they escape there, and after he is gone, in verse 15 of chapter 2, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Sorry. Now I'm lost. See? There you go. So he stayed there till the death of Herod. And fulfilled a prophecy of the Old Testament. Here's the other thing that I find when we talk about trust. And love always trusts. Not only do we have to let it go sometimes when we're trusting requires waiting. Think about this. Joseph is told, go to Egypt. So he's got to let go of everything in Bethlehem. Goes down to Egypt. And now he just says, what's the command? Wait until Herod dies. Okay, God, thanks. How long is that going to take? Like a month? Or do I settle in? Is it going to be a couple years? Is it going to be a decade? 15 years? God doesn't tell him. He just says, go and wait. Just wait. This is where trusting gets really hard, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but when I'm trusting God I'm moving and I'm doing stuff and things are happening, it's good, it's great, I got stories to tell. But when God comes along and says, trust me, but wait, just sit, chill out. Trust me, though. That becomes incredibly difficult. And if you want to test your love for God, ask him to tell you to wait for something. You know, wait for that boyfriend to come along, or wait for that amazing Christian girl. Wait for that child that you're so desperately wanting, and God says, no, wait. Wait for that direction in life, that job you've always wanted. No, wait. Just chill where you are. Live life, but wait. It's when those moments when we don't feel there's any forward progression in our life, when we're not meeting our goals, when we're not fulfilling our destiny, our purpose, and we're just called to wait, that we struggle with God, don't we? Isn't that the time when we question whether we really love God? Like, God, what's going on here? Why aren't you talking to me? Why aren't you answering my prayers? And when his answer is wait, we struggle with that. We wrestle with that. And part of that is fear, because when we wait, we go, okay, what's the next step, God? Sometimes he doesn't tell us. And sometimes he doesn't tell us when. And that fear of, how long is this going to take? Is my life going to pass me by? And yet God comes along and says, look, if you love me, love always trusts. So trust me in the waiting. Trust me while you're staying there. Just trust and wait while you're doing that. And so we find Mary and Joseph in Egypt waiting. And you get to verse 19 of chapter 2, and it says this: after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. Waiting over. So now they're packing up. Verse 21, so he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But there's a problem. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in a place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Herod's son was nastier than Herod. Nastier. And so, like any good father who's wanting to protect his wife and child, he's trying to make the decision on where best to go. Obviously, his first plan had been to Judea. I actually assume, doesn't say it here, but I think he's actually thinking of going back to Bethlehem. They had lived there for a couple of years. They obviously had set down roots. He probably enjoyed it. But then he goes, okay, that might not be the best place. And then God comes to him again. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Now, if Matthew was the only account of Christmas that we have, of the Christmas story, we would not know something that is very pivotal to understanding the thought process that Joseph goes through here, and actually how much trust he has in God with this decision of where to end up. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, it tells us that Joseph was from the town of what? Nazareth. And so here you have, in this little setting, at the end of him coming out of Egypt, you go, you can see it in his head. Okay, I've got to come back to Israel. Where am I going to set up as a family? Well, let's check off Nazareth. We don't want to go back there because everyone knows us in Nazareth. And if we go back there, what's going to happen? They're going to look at us. They're going to talk about us behind our back. We are the couple who messed up. We are the couple who should be carrying shame around. Hey, Bethlehem looks like a good option. Oh, but wait. It's not safe there. And God confirms it and says, look, no, don't go there. Go back to Nazareth. And here's where trusting even gets harder sometimes than when God calls us to wait, when God calls us to let go. This is when it gets harder. Can you still trust God when he tells you it's time for plan B, not plan A? See, plan A is good, simple. It's Bethlehem. It's a great life. It's, hey, we got a new community. They don't know anything about our history. Plan B is, oh, Nazareth. Nazareth. They know everything about me. That's going to make my life difficult. It's going to make Jesus' life difficult. In fact, in the Gospels, it tells us that they would call Jesus names because they knew his history. And yet, Joseph is asked, not for plan A, but for plan B. And what does he do? He goes and obeys. Is that the same for you and I? How often do we have plan A for our lives? And maybe plan A started when we were a kid and we had it all charted out. This is the school I'm going to go to. This is by the age I'm going to get married by. This is what I'm going to do for a living. Or maybe it's a teenager, or maybe we make that plan when we're in university. Or maybe we make that plan when we're first married. We're going to have this many kids. We're going to do that. We're going to live there. We're going to go on this many vacations, all that stuff. And then God comes along and says, well, actually, I need you to throw out plan A. I got plan B for you. And if we're honest, and if you get to like when you're 40, you know that it's actually not plan B, it's more like plan F, right? It changes over time. And I wish it was as simple as plan A to plan B, but it's not. It goes a whole lot of iterations of plans. But here's the thing. God constantly asks us, do you love me enough to trust me always that whatever plan I lay before you is the right plan for you? To live. And the problems we have with God often come when we don't want to give up plan A. We like plan A. We've thought plan A out. It looks like a good plan. And yet then comes plan B. Ooh, not so much. That looks uncomfortable. That looks painful. I might lose face. And yet God comes along and says, look, do you love me enough to trust me that plan B is actually the plan I need for you, for your life? I often wonder when I read this, if you go back to chapter 1, what if Joe had said no? God comes, the angel comes. Hey, guess what? Your wife didn't commit adultery. It's a God thing. Just take her into your life, marry her. And Joe goes, oh, no, I don't think so. I'm good. What would his life been like? I think, one, it would have been a lot more comfortable. Wouldn't have had to flee to Egypt, that's for sure. He wouldn't have had to live the rest of his life in Nazareth, always being talked about. But what does he miss? See, here's the thing that we don't see sometimes when it comes to plan B, when it comes to letting go, when it comes to trusting God fully. There are things that God asks us to do that we never know the answer to, and we don't know why God is asking us to do it. And our struggle oftentimes is, okay, God, if you told me, then I would do it. I'd be in there and I could do it. I'd be obedient. I'd go where you want me to go. I'd do what you want me to do. But here's the thing. God often doesn't tell us why he's asking us to do plan B. And as I read chapter 1 and 2, and I've left out these parts of the story, when you read a visit by an angel to Joseph, and Joseph obeys, afterwards Matthew writes a commentary about why it was important that he did what he did, and every single one had to do with the fulfillment of a prophecy. I don't actually believe, I won't stake my life on this, but as I read it, I don't think Joseph actually knew that his decisions were resulting in the fulfillment of a prophecy. It is Matthew looking back on it who's making commentary and giving us God's perspective on the decisions in Joseph's life. Joseph, I think, listened to God, said, okay, I love you, God. I trust you. Even though I don't know why you're asking me to do this, I'm going to do it. And he does it. And we are the beneficiaries of looking back on his life to see that God's asks actually had a purpose and how they play out. And yet we often have the same situation of Joseph. God comes into our life, let something go, trust me in the waiting, plan B. And we go, God, why? If you just tell me why, I'd do it. And he's saying, no, I want you to be like Joseph. I just want you to trust me and obey. Even if you never get an answer, just obey because you love me and love always trusts. So where are you at this morning? What is God asking you to let go of? What is God asking you to wait on? What is God changing your plan B to? And can you and will you respond like Joseph? You look at these verses and it looks like, especially when he had to flee to Egypt, but it looks like he responds pretty much right away. Obedience is not an issue for Joseph. He just goes for it. He makes it happen. But in this story, in the Christmas story, Joseph is not the only one who has to trust. Who's the other person in the story who has to trust? Mary. Guys, here's what I want you to do. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, look over at your lovely wife and say, "Honey, I had a dream last night. And God told me," and you just fill in the blank. See if she'll do whatever you ask her to do. Like, guys, seriously. Do you think your wife would just jump on board if you woke up one morning and said, "I had a dream. God told me that we need to pack up and go to Egypt tomorrow"? I heard an amen, but I don't think your wife's on board that fast. I know your wife. Come on. Right? How does it get to the place where in this relationship, where Mary follows Joseph, wherever Joseph tells her that God wants her to go? I think it goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, in the struggle that Joseph is having about what to do with his wife. And he thinks the right decision is to divorce her quietly. But he follows God's direction and makes the wrong decision and marries her, proving that he loves her. Proving that he loves her. And so when Mary has to follow Joseph, when Mary has to love Joseph, she loves him by always trusting him. And no matter what he tells her they need to do, she goes with him because she knows that he loves her and that she will always trust him in that love. You see, when it comes to God, we carry a little bit of both Joseph and Mary in our relationship with him. And Christmas is really the story about how God proved his love for us so that we can turn around and love him by always trusting him. Jesus is asked one day what the greatest commandment is. Some of you know it. It's love the Lord your God. And when Jesus says, love the Lord your God, part of what he is saying is that when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, what that means is that you will always trust him because he loves you. And so my question for you this morning is this: do you love God enough to trust him with your life? Do you love God enough to make the wrong decision when it's a God decision and you think the right decision is what you should make? Do you love God enough to trust him that when he says let it go, you let it go? Do you love God enough to trust him that when he says wait, you wait? Don't try and figuring it out on yourself, but you just wait until God provides for you. You just wait until God gives you direction. You just wait until he comes back to you. Do you love God enough that you trust him for plan B in your life? Jesus didn't come for you to solely trust in yourself. He came so that you could trust in him. That is the story of Christmas. That is the message of Easter. If you doubt God's love for you, come back next week, because that's what we're going to talk about. This whole basis for why we can trust God always is the basis that he loves us and what he's done for us, and we're going to look at that next week. If you say you love God, are you trusting him always in everything? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning, and to be honest, Lord, loving always is a tough thing. And especially when that loving always means trusting always. Lord, we fail so often in our relationships with either our children, our parents, our other relationships, where we say we love them, but we don't always trust them. And that bleeds over into our relationship with you. So, Lord, I pray this morning for those who are here this morning who maybe have never felt that love from you, and so that they have no concept of trusting you at all with their life. Lord, I pray that you are awakening something in their heart today, whispering to them, speaking to them in your own way that says, look, trust me like Joseph trusted me, because I love you like I love Joseph. Lord, for those who might be here this morning who are just waiting, maybe they're waiting for kids, maybe they're waiting for that special someone, maybe they're waiting for a job, maybe they're waiting for a result of a health issue, and they're a little afraid, they're a little scared, and they're being tempted to try and figure it out on their own. And Lord, as you've spoken to them this morning, all you've said gently is, just trust me, just wait. Wait until I tell you. Wait until I provide for you. Wait until I come along. Lord, for those who are here this morning who are clutching something so tightly that it is getting in the way of their love for you and their ability to trust you, help them to let it go. And whether it's a business, whether it's their bank account, whether it's their children, whether it's even their marriage that is getting in the way of them just loving you, help them to let it go and let them trust you. And Lord, for those who are really fighting right now because you've laid out something before them and it means a change in their life, it means plan B, Lord, I pray that you'd give them the strength and the courage like you gave Joseph to strike out and do plan B. God, my prayer is that each one of us would love you in such a way that we would always trust you and show that with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.